Just going to steal this from you, Peter. Amazing. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Suppose you'll be wanting a sermon this morning as you came to church today. Yeah, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4. Just continuing in our series of sermons through the book of Romans. And today's a little bit of a special sermon because it ends really the first major section in Romans. Paul's going to illustrate Romans 1 through chapter 3 in the life of Abraham. In the life of Abraham and who Abraham is. Father Abraham had many sons. Maybe you still know that song. So everybody knows Abraham. So Paul thinks, I'm gonna use Abraham as an illustration. So let me pray for us as we begin. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its timelessness. God, I pray that as we open it now, Lord, would you speak to us? God, I pray that we would see Jesus today, that we would see you, that you would be the reason we're here to experience you, to know you, and especially in Romans chapter 4. In your name I pray. Amen. 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 So what we're going to see is really the other side of a phone call. Now, remember, as we go into reading ancient history, this book's about maybe 2,000 years old, right? So you're only getting one side of the correspondence. You're only hearing one side of the phone call. And Paul is speaking into a specific context. He's speaking into a real-world scenario in ancient Rome. In the first century. And what he wants to say is that Abraham, this man who lived many, many years before Jesus, long time ago, Abraham was justified before God, not because of something that he did, not because of his work, not because of his ability or his intellect, but because of his faith. Okay? That God said, Abraham is righteous because of faith. That this is a timeless truth. And Paul's going to anchor the gospel, what you and I know to be the New Testament message in Abraham's story, that before the law, before Torah, what that means is the first five books of the Old Testament, even before that, God justified people by faith, not merit. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, this is what it says. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, because it's quite a long chapter, I just want to outline the main argument of what Paul's going to show here. So in Romans chapter 4, what we're going to see is between verses 1 through 5 is that Abraham was justified by faith, not works, so that no one can boast. Then from 9 to 12, he says it was way before circumcision, making him the father of everybody who puts faith in God, the father of people who believe. It's not simply Jewish practice that we have access to God, but by faith. Abraham trusted in God's promises despite all the odds, even believing that God gives life to the dead. So this is a core belief for Abraham that Paul would say. And then he kind of closes the argument saying, this is the same as you and me. We're just the same as Abraham, as people have been through all time, that faith is credited to us who believe in Jesus. Okay? He was the one who was raised for our justification. So this is what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 4, and it has a lot of weight for us this morning. It has a lot of meaning for you and for me in our lives. I know what you're thinking. How can this thing that happened thousands of years ago have meaning for my life today? Trust me, it really matters. If you give your heart to it, think about it for a moment. As I said, we're kind of entering into some historical context here. This happened quite a long time ago. Paul's words, Paul wrote this letter to a church in Rome around 50 AD. And there's some interesting things going on in Rome. So if you know history at all, there's this period of time in Israel called Second Temple Judaism. Okay, so just go with me on this. This goes from about 500 BC, so before Jesus was born, about 500 BC to about 70 AD. Okay, and now in that 570 years, there were books written, what we would call the pseudepigrapha. So these are extra biblical books that are written by Jewish people for Jewish people. And in one of those books, there are Jewish writings that talk about Abraham and who Abraham was. I'm telling you this because this is important for you to know. Who is Paul trying to argue with? Who is Paul trying to speak to in Romans 4? And it's in the book of Jubilees, we can throw it on the screen actually. In the book of Jubilees, there is an argument made that Abraham was actually not declared righteous by his faith, but actually righteous by his work. So could we go to Jubilees 23? Yeah, perfect. So Jubilees 23:10. This is what it says. And again, this is an extra biblical book. It's not in the Bible, but it's a part of historical writings that people would have been teaching around this time. And this would have been well known in the Church of Rome. And this is a thought that Paul is arguing with. This is what it says in Jubilees 23:10, that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So I'm not the first person to make this observation. There's a lot of scholars, there's unified scholarly opinion. But this is what's happening in Romans 4, is that as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he's trying to help them see that actually it wasn't Abraham's righteousness that justified him before God. It wasn't because of something that he did. It's always been, since the beginning of time, it's always been his faith. It's always been his faith that justified him. Instead, Paul is insisting that Abraham was counted righteous, not because of what it says in Jubilees, but because it was credited to him as righteousness, as it says in Romans 4, just as we read earlier, Romans 4:3. Not by his works, even though he did live a life of remarkable obedience. And this would have been really difficult for you and me to hear. This would be like meeting your hero and being disappointed by them, right? What Paul's doing is he's taking, you know, the moral exemplar, the person that everyone ought to imitate. And we're all thinking, yeah, we should live a life like that. We should be like them. And Paul's saying it wasn't actually because of his work. It wasn't because of his perfect moral record that God called him righteous. He wasn't called a friend of God because of something that he did. He was called a friend of God because he put his faith in God. Because he put his faith in God. Paul's point is even if Abraham, the friend of God, if even Abraham, that person, was justified by faith, then so it is with you and with me. His righteousness was credited to him, not earned. And this is the gospel's invitation for you and for me, that Abraham was justified by faith even before the law. Now, the law is good. The law is beautiful. It does bring good things. Ellen Davis, who's a modern scholar, will show us that the law was always actually meant to do this. The law was always supposed to show us how good God is, that the law is the instruction of how redeemed people are to live, not a means to secure redemption. As we read the Old Testament, we're not looking for a transaction. If I just do this for God, then he will give me righteousness. As we read the Old Testament, that's not what this is about. It's always been about instructions to live. It's not meant to be a transaction. But what was happening in first century Judaism is they started reading it a particular way. And so Paul's correcting a mistake. He's correcting an error. He's showing that actually, just like Abraham, you and I are meant to trust the promise. We're meant to trust the promise and receive God's righteousness credited to you and to me. If Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, then so must we be. That now your faith in God isn't about your moral performance. You're like, oh, thank God. You're just like, man, yeah. Have you ever had to admit to a lie? Have you ever had to admit to the truth about maybe somebody you care about? Right? You're reminded, oh, man, it's in me. My morality's broken. It's not about our moral performance or even religious ritual or being tied back to Judaism or being tied back to some code that my family's been Christian forever. Instead, it's about trusting God, particularly trusting the God who justifies the ungodly. Paul takes this head on. He goes, Romans 4, verse 5. Look at what he says. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. When's the last time you used the word ungodly? What do you think about when you think about ungodly? Right? Yeah. Well, there's so many things in this world, right? The first thing I think about is a diaper I had to change this week, okay? Yeah. I turned to Tiffany. I was like, did you know, before you handed this baby to me, how ungodly this mess was? Paul's language is shocking. He says, for the ungodly. Maybe we think of other people. Maybe we think of broken situations. But actually, he's talking about someone a little closer to home. He's talking about you and me, right? That God's grace is not just for religious elite. It's not just for these people, these amazing pastors or preachers or whatever. It's not just for these nuns. Maybe that's the picture in your mind. But it's for the ungodly. It's for the people who know that they need it. So we're supposed to trust the promise and receive the righteousness. This is what the scripture is telling us. So then how do we do that? Trust is not this, it's not a feeling, okay? So if you were to talk with a Mormon person, that's probably what they would say, that there's this warmth that grows inside you and that it's this feeling you get, and that's how you know you're following God. But trust is not a feeling. It's more holistic than that. It's also not this blind leap of faith that we do without any knowledge or intellect that Christianity dismisses my mind. But it's holistic. It's my mind and my heart and my hands. It's not a heroic leap or anything like that. It is a transfer of your confidence out of one thing and into another. And this is actually interesting about the word confidence. In its etymology in Latin is con fide, which means con, with faith. With faith, I trust this. My confidence is placed with Jesus. I take my confidence away from this thing and put it into this message of the gospel. I put with faith, with my confidence, I trust in Christ. Trust means a transfer of confidence. It's admitting to yourself that you can't actually justify yourself. It's admitting to yourself that only God can. It's laying down every self-salvation method you have been able to come up with in your creative mischievousness. It's clinging to God's promises alone for your life. So here's what I would say to myself frequently, that my faith is not my performance, okay? My faith is not my insight. My faith is not my ritual, right? My faith is not my pedigree. It's not because my parents are Christian and raised me so. That faith is trust. And if that's true, then a lot of people can have faith in God. I was talking with a friend earlier this week, and I was trying to outline the difference of how the world sees religion and how Christianity explains the gospel. And if you can picture in your mind a cross in the center, so let's take the cross, okay, and then we have all of us people looking to the cross. And if I were to arbitrarily, maybe based on height or based on money or based on looks, if I were to draw a line around in this sanctuary and to cut some people in to the cross and cut some people out from the realm of the cross, we would start defining that line. We would start thinking, what do I got to do to get close to the cross? What outward signs do I have to be inside the cross? What outward signs do I have to be near to God? This is how religion works in the world, that we have these outward, visible, maybe transactional relationships with God. What Paul is saying is that this line is a figment of your imagination. It is a construction of religion. That even since Abraham, the guy furthest away, all the way in Ur, okay, he looked to God and had faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That now Abraham has right relatedness to God, because it's not about the line, it's about his heart's direction. That his heart was turned toward God. And so this is also true of when we see the moral elite, right, who have moral failure, people who seem really close to God, and yet their heart is turned far away from God, right? They break sacred trust, and we see brokenness in the church. It's because they've fallen prey to this same idea that my faith is my works, right? But it's not our works. It's not how close we look to God, but it is our trust in him, our confidence in him, with faith that we put in him. So what that means for you and me is that you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to look a certain way. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to speak a certain way. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. You don't have to earn your place at his table. You just have to receive. You have to trust in the person who set the table, that he said, you're allowed to be here, right? You're allowed to be here. You're welcome. That's right. I wonder how that sits with you, how that lands with you. Has anybody ever given you something that you didn't deserve or earn? Has this ever happened to you? I had an experience like this once, and I just could not receive the gift, right? My friend was trying to give me something that I needed, but I just couldn't receive it. I'm like, no, like let me do something for you, right? Let me help you. Let me, I don't know, can I do this? No, just receive it. He actually quoted me back to me, right? It's difficult to receive a gift that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve, but you know that you need, right? Maybe you can't remember the last time that happened to you. But what about the last time you tried to give something to someone and they said, no, 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 thank you. Please, please, please. Maybe something really small, you opened the door for somebody and they refused, right? Deep within us is this desire to earn what we have, to deserve it, right? Marketing campaigns know this. That's why they tell us we're worth it. Right? Here's the thing. We didn't earn and we didn't deserve the righteousness that God gives to us. But that doesn't stop us. Unfortunately, we fall prey. I do myself. We start to invent systems and ways of trying to come up with ways to earn and deserve this right relatedness to God, this righteousness, this with Godness, that I get to be here because of what I did. And there's many worldviews that offer counterfeit justification, counterfeit reasons of being with God. The world offers countless ways to find this kind of righteousness, to find this kind of wholeness. Maybe you call it salvation. To find this godness, this godliness. They use power, performance, wisdom, enlightenment, justice. None of these things can justify the ungodly, and none of these things can raise the dead, but we try anyway. So I'm going to give some time to this and just try and demonstrate how the gospel breaks some of these systems down. So let's go to the first one, the context in which this is written. In Rome, Paul is writing to religiosity. Paul is writing to pagan people. Paul is, even in the way that they would vote, is they would burn some incense and call their president Caesar, God, right? They would call him king over all things. And so there's this paganism, pagan religiosity is everything in the world. And in this world, what was worshipped is if you are strong. That strength is worship. Strength is what it means to win at life. Strength is who is on top, right? So Tom Holland, who's Spider-Man, yes, we know, but he's also a historian, a different Tom Holland. Tom Holland shows that the Roman world of strength and honor defined righteousness, that the gods of the empire demanded loyalty to this idea, strength and honor, right? Maybe you've seen Gladiator, right? This is something that Tom Holland was summarizing of Rome. He says, mercy in Rome, mercy was a quality of the weak, not the strong. In a similarly themed book, Larry Hurtado, the Destroyer of Gods, points out that Roman religion and ancient religion in general was deeply transactional, okay? It was about sacrifice, it was about ritual, it was about piety, it was meant to secure the favor of the gods. And what's this look like today? Looks like superstitiousness with luck, right? I don't want to do that because something might bad happen if I do that. So if I just turn the light switch on 6 times, then I won't get in a car accident, right? So there's these transactions that we do, that people do, that help them have a good life. This is what Larry Hurtado said. Christians practice a religion without religion or without religiosity. There were no altars, no sacrifices, no images. So in this world of power, Christianity came in weakness and showed that actually it's the gospel. The gospel preaches a wholly different message than being powerful. Rome's gods upheld power, not grace. Religion taught endless transactions, but it didn't offer any assurance of forgiveness or rest. In both, righteousness was always out of reach. Anxious, never certain. So maybe you could think of your friend who's always doing things for good luck, right? They're never certain. They're never safe. This is what old school religion or religiosity or pagan Rome would be like. So that's the first kind of system that tries to get righteousness but fails, is Rome, or the power that we try and have. I think the second way that we've approached humanity in our almost infinite creativity, come up with ways to call ourselves righteous, is through the Enlightenment or in philosophy. In philosophy or in the Enlightenment, we say, I will be justified, I will be called good if I am rational. If I'm rational. There's a philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach. Okay, that was my best attempt. And some people call him the father of atheism or modern psychology as well. And Ludwig Feuerbach is very famous for, and maybe you've heard this idea, that the God that you believe in is just a projection of yourself into the sky. Right? So Richard Dawkins kind of made this quote famous. But this is what Feuerbach said. He said, God is nothing else than man. He is, so to speak, the outward projection of man's inward nature. Right? And so because we know that silly religion is a false story, we are the true story. Right? So he would say all theology is anthropology or psychology, this idea that it's just about being rational. Once you can figure the world out, that's when you'll find freedom. Leave religion behind, right? This is what Feuerbach would say. One of my favorite thinkers actually countered this thinking. He said, Karl Barth said to Feuerbach that God is not simply man said loudly. It's not man said really, really loudly or put on big signs in the universe. That God is not simply this idea that we put out there, but God has actually been revealed to us in a real historical human, in Jesus Christ, who walked the earth and came back from the dead. So it's not merely a myth. It's the true myth. It's the story that defines all other stories. That this projection, and even then, this projection of our ideals can't save us anyway. We need a God. We actually are in great need of a God who reveals himself to us, and he did. He did. There are so many ways that we try and find justification, and many of us do it through rationalism, trying to use our minds to tell us that we'll be okay. But we're not okay. We deeply do need a God, and he did come to us. I think another way that we try to do this is through spirituality, spiritualism, if you will. Spiritualism or New Age, to be actualized or to be awakened, right? There's so much that goes along with this. Maybe some of your favorite poets, Ralph Waldo Emerson, or Henry David Thoreau. These are people who would be the underbed of this kind of thinking. That to be awakened is to trust in yourself, right? To trust in yourself. This is something Emerson said. Trust in yourself. Every heart vibrates to that string, right? Just to trust in yourself, to trust in yourself. A modern version of these guys would be Deepak Chopra. Okay, anybody heard of him before? He would be a New Age spiritualist. He said, "You are not in the universe, you are the universe." You are the universe, right? Again, to trust yourself that actually you are God. And when you can find unity within yourself, you will find completeness. You will find who you really truly are. And while this is helpful in some ways, while we see, yeah, actually, I am made for union, I am made for goodness, I am made for truth, it dismisses sin. It dismisses what's actually broken in the world. That doesn't actually deal with death. It doesn't deal with the biggest problems that we face. One Christian critic of this said that the significant difference between classical Christianity, and maybe we can just go there on the slide, Reinhold Niebuhr said, the significant difference between classical Christianity and modern idealism lies in the fact that the former one doesn't take corruption seriously, or the latter one does. Yeah, so I'll read it again. The significant difference between classical Christianity and New Age spiritualism lies in the fact that the former takes the corruption of the will seriously. And what he's trying to say there is that Christianity takes brokenness, takes sin, takes wrong, takes what is evil, it takes it seriously, whereas New Age spirituality will dismiss it and say, hey, that's just your definition of what's wrong. You just need to open your mind and think differently about it. I think the last one we'll explore, just for the sake of time, is the secular approach to justification. Let's go to the last one if we can. Awesome. Secularism, or maybe a non-religious. I'll have many neighbors when they say when I tell them I'm a pastor, they'll say, "Oh, yeah, we're not religious." Okay. Yeah. Right. And hey, I get that. You know, I also have many problems with religion as it's known. But secularism is in and of itself defined by tenets and would fall under the definition of religion. So a secular person is looking for justification in the way that many philosophers today are looking for justification in the idea of justice. I don't know if you've noticed this in culture, but just go on Facebook, okay? It'll say, what we'll see is enlarged moral outrage. Take 5 minutes, look through your feed. Moral outrage at X. Moral outrage at this. Moral outrage at that. I'm right. Look at how evil these people are. Right? We're morally outraged by all that we see that's going on in the world. I think this is best articulated by a prominent atheist, Stephen Fry. Maybe you know who that is. I was watching an interview with him, and he was given the Fort Lauderdale question. I don't know if you know what this is, but if you're to stand before the pearly gates, what would you say to God? And Stephen Fry said to, this is what I would say, and that won't happen, but this is what I would say. How dare you? How dare you put bone cancer in children? Right? We're like, man, that's heavy, right? Because we look at the difficulty of evil in the world, the theodicy. We look at the brokenness of something that we find most abhorrent, like bone cancer in children. And we look to a God and say, how can that be just? How can you be just? How can you call yourself God and allow this to happen? Right? There's a great difficulty here. And we find righteousness from this. We find justification that we ought not follow God because, of course, he's not just. Right? And while this anger allows us to give ourselves some therapy, while being mad at God is therapeutic, it doesn't actually solve the problem. Being mad at God, being mad at this idea of God, doesn't actually help us with the solution of death. It doesn't help us with what we know we truly need. We need a God who heals. We need a God who loves. We need an explanation for evil. But simply being angry doesn't help. And by the way, on what basis are you angry? How do you know that this is unjust? Can you demonstrate that? Without God, you can't demonstrate that it's unjust. But with God, you can. And we know a God who calls it unjust and who has willed to love. The problem that Stephen Fry and his followers or people like him have is the outrage without atonement leaves us angry but not clean. It just leaves us angry. None of these systems justify the ungodly. None of them raise the dead. None of them offer solution. Only the gospel can do this. Paul knows this, and so this is what Paul's doing. He's deconstructing the first century Jewish worldview, and he's deconstructing ours from 2,000 years ago. I want to show you what this looks like in Romans 4, verse 16 and 17. If we can go there. It's for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, speaking of Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. People who trust in God, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that do not exist. Only the gospel does this. Only the gospel proclaims that there is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. You might have trusted in one of these systems before, and maybe you felt their weight, but today the gospel invites you to get off of the treadmill of worldview and into the life of grace, to let go of these counterfeit ideals of justification. And to hold on to, probably loosely, this idea of grace. And even when we see somebody, maybe you're listening to me, you're saying, okay, I see the failure of these systems, but there's still something in me that has difficulty with the gospel's implications. I still have a problem with this idea that God can pay for sin by his death. Because deep down, you do want to justify it. You want to come up with a reason that is worth it. And so let's talk about why this is difficult for us to accept and why grace is so offensive and so beautiful. See, even when we see that every system fails to save us, there's still something in us that resists the idea of grace. We want to justify ourselves emotionally. We want to justify ourselves morally. And the gospel's promise feels too free. Feels too blank slate. Feels too unfair. So there's an objection, right? There's this idea. One objection might be, don't tell me that I'm in need of saving. I'm not as bad as other people. This idea that we want to be seen as good in comparison to others. We want to be seen as strong or capable or at least better than the worst examples around us, right? If you were to ask somebody, are you a good person? Well, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm better than Hitler, right? That's probably what most people respond. I think I'm okay, right? But Romans 4 says that God justifies the ungodly. That means that grace isn't for the version that you think is just okay. That it's for all of you, right? It's like a drowning person who refuses the lifeguard's help, right? I can swim. I can swim. No, man. No, you can't. You need some help right now, right? There's this emotional angst that we have toward it. I think the other objection is this moral one that you and I have been talking about. This idea that how can God wipe the slate clean? How can God do that? How can God simply decide that he's going to credit something as righteousness to someone? That's not justice. And we feel this tension. And Paul doesn't skip that part. Paul makes this the center point of his argument. Okay? Paul centers on the cross. In all of Romans 1 through 4, Paul is presenting Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. I want to read what it says in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand and unpunished. And he did it, listen to this, and he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is, yes, through all time, God didn't punish sins. And all time after that, God is pointing all sin to the cross. That at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That actually this isn't cheap grace. That God himself died on the cross. That God gave his very life for you and for me. That God didn't simply wipe a slate clean, but underwent severe, severe pain, severe trauma, severe death. In order to show you that he loves you, in order to show you that he cares, that God will demonstrate justice on the guilty and the just alike. This grace is not a loophole. It is a divine paradox. It's mercy and justice meeting in one place. This is some high-level thinking, but I want to share this quote with you from Boyer. It says, the paradoxes that trouble us most, the problems of evil, suffering, the scandal of grace, they're not just puzzles to be solved, but mysteries that lead us into the heart of God. Grace doesn't ignore sin. It deals with the problem. It absorbs sin. It gives its life for sin. Grace doesn't lower the standard but fulfills it in Jesus. As we come to the cross, as we come to Christ, we see in him the person who can bear the weight of our self-justification. We don't have to try to prove ourselves. We don't have to work for it, but simply to receive it. So how does Jesus help us do that? Well, what we could never do, justify ourselves or overcome sin or fulfill righteousness, Jesus did. Jesus' faithfulness is our foundation for righteousness. Jesus fulfills this promise to Abraham. His faithfulness is for us, to secure us and our standing before God. He justifies the ungodly. He raises the dead and credits us with his righteousness. So now you and I are saved not by our work, Paul would say, but just like Abraham, we're saved by our faith. In closing, there's this moment after a sermon once, this guy comes up and it was preaching on the thief at the cross. So there's three people on the cross and Jesus is in the middle and there's two thieves on the side. And the one thief tells Jesus to come down off of that cross. And the other one scolds him and says, "Don't you know who this is? This is the Son of God. And he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me." Right? He makes an act of faith, a simple act of trust. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I was just preaching, and this guy comes up to me, okay, and he says, "Hey, you were talking about that guy that he was a thief on the cross. He murdered people. He did the wrong things. And all he did was look to Jesus and say, 'Remember me? I'm that guy. I'm that guy.'" This is what it means to put your faith in God. To see yourself as more sinful than you could ever believe, but more loved than you could ever hope. Right? To see yourself as the thief on the cross, to throw yourself on who Christ is, not onto some system that can't help you, not onto a system that just makes you angry, but to trust in him and to receive his grace. Jesus does what no system can do. He justifies the ungodly, he raises the dead, and he fulfills righteousness. This is what it means to be justified in him. We're going to move to a time of worship and prayer. I just want to invite the worship team up and the prayer team as well. And I just want to lead you in prayer right now. Perhaps you're here today and you're not really sure what you believe, and maybe you're open to the possibility that this grace is real. This is attractive to you, that you see that this could be true in your life. And you don't know how to pray. Maybe you haven't been in church or nobody's ever told you how to pray. I'll just give you some instruction, okay? Just simply pray just like the thief on the cross did, right? Pray, "If you're there, God, show me your mercy," right? I think there are probably others today who you are ready to put your trust in Jesus. You do see that he is the only one who can justify the ungodly. Because of his life and death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And here's how I invite you to pray today. Maybe you've never done this before, but just to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And this is what I would say if I was you: "Jesus, I believe. Be my Savior. Be my righteousness." For the Christians in the room today, I think many of us need to hear this message over and over again, that we strive for righteousness. Continually, we fall under its enchantment. And if striving is still clinging to your heart, my prayer for us today is that, Lord, you would help us to rest in your grace, that faith is not achieving, but receiving. It's in your name I pray. Amen. If you would like prayer, there's a prayer team just in the back to my left. And would you stand with us as we sing together?